Psalm 50, verses 1 to 23 is the text for this morning, the last of these messages on the attributes, qualities of the nature of God. Very dramatic psalm, one with a plot, as I hope to make clear to you. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. This is Israel speaking. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth. Of course, he's going to judge the world, but then that he may judge his people. That wasn't their expectation. They were perfectly happy for God to be the great judge of all the earth, so long as his justice was to be meted out to others, that he may judge his people. Judgment begins with the household of faith. Gather to me my consecrated ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice, God says, and the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. God speaks, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me." It isn't the actual act of bringing the sacrifices which is the problem. It is the attitude with which you came. "I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. You thought you were doing me a favor. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you and you will honor me." Worship from the heart and obedience in the life God requires. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God and what he is like, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God." Our Heavenly Father, send your Spirit into our hearts. Illuminate our minds and soften our wills. Help us to understand, to believe, and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. As we conclude this short series of messages on the attributes of God, the qualities of his nature and character, I think it is well for us to remember A point made powerfully long ago by Jonathan Edwards in a short work of his entitled Man Naturally Are God's Enemies. In that essay, the great and holy Edwards pointed out that unbelieving men have a natural and deep-seated distaste for and hatred of the perfections of God. The very thing which the believer admires in God, what is for him a cause of worshiping God, is for the unbeliever highly displeasing. He does not at all wish for God to be as he is and as the Bible reveals him to be. They hear that God is infinite, perfect in power, wisdom, goodness, and justice, but they take no pleasure at all from this fact. They are indeed most unhappy with such a God and wish that he were not so. The thought of meditating upon the character of God, of contemplating the divine being and nature, is something for which the believer has no taste whatsoever. Of course, the reason for this is not very difficult to find. God is omniscient. But that is not good news to the one who wishes his heart and his sins to be hidden from view. The unbeliever has no desire to have his life and his thoughts under constant divine inspection. Or he hears that God is omnipotent, that he can do whatever he pleases and will do whatever is his will. But man in his sinful rebellion has no relish for the idea that he shall ever remain under God's control and accomplish God's purposes. He wants nothing so much as to be free altogether from the control and influence of God. He hears that God is immutable, unchangeable, but he wishes for a God who is like himself, changeable, who, if he is angry about sin, will like himself soon get over it, grow tired of being angry and become indifferent once again. He does not at all wish to contemplate a God who will be infinitely holy and that forever. And he hears finally that God is perfectly just, righteous, true in all of his ways, and that his judgments are always and exactly right and according to the truth. But this is no cause for joy in the heart of one who knows deep within him that he cannot stand in the day of judgment if that judgment is according to the truth. It is precisely because the truth about God bodes such ill for the unbeliever that, as the psalmist says, in all his thoughts there is no room for God. But if that is true in general, how much more true is it in particular of this attribute of the divine character with which we conclude this series, namely his justice or his holiness or his righteousness. Now, I recognize that these three terms can, to a certain degree, be distinguished from one another. How much they differ from one another is a matter of some discussion and debate. God's holiness, for example, we know, can refer to his otherness, to his transcendence, his being infinitely high above his creatures and infinitely beyond them. But also, it is a moral quality in the scriptures when it refers to God, and very frequently, and perhaps most often, refers to God's purity and his abhorrence of sin. Righteousness is a very large word in the Bible, but it always contains as its fundamental idea, when it is in reference to God, his moral excellence, the perfect consistency of all of his acts with his own purity and goodness. And justice is simply the holiness and the righteousness of God expressing itself toward men. So I don't think it's a mistake to bring these terms together in such a sermon as these and to treat them, holiness, righteousness, and justice, is one complex attribute of God's being. And surely there can be little doubt that it is this attribute of the divine character which has been more than any other lost to view in our day. It is of this aspect of the Bible's teaching about God that we hear the least. Isn't that the case? If the natural man is given to suppressing the truth about God which has been revealed, it is surely this part of the truth about God which is buried the deepest and driven down the furthest. For it is this aspect of God's nature above all the others which threatens the sinner. Now the psalm we have read is a message about God and his just and righteous judgment. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. It is a terrible psalm, for in it the unsuspecting people of God have the tables turned on them. They thought that God was coming to condemn the heathen and vindicate his people, but lo and behold, God instead shows no favorites. He turns his justice upon them, upon his own people, and reveals their hypocrisy and their disobedience. His judgment begins with the house of God. They offered their sacrifices, thinking that this would please and placate God, all the while continuing to do that which was contrary to his will and purpose, an offense against his holiness. They thought, as so many people still think today, so naturally think today, that God is a mirror image of themselves on a grander scale, that he cares no more for righteousness and justice than they do, that he will be content with outward show and deceived by a man's hypocrisy. You thought, God says, that I was altogether like you. You thought that so long as I got my sacrifices, my bribe, so long as you came to church on Sunday, so long as you did those little Christian things, I would look the other way when you broke my laws and when you lived as though I wasn't there, and as you had never to give an answer to me for your lives and your conduct and the thoughts of your heart. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. God's justice will not be denied, and every man will be judged exactly according to the truth. From the beginning of the Bible to the end of it, great stress is laid upon the perfect judgment and justice of God. You may, in your own hearts and according to your own flesh, wish very much that it wasn't so emphasized in the Bible, but there is hardly a thing that is talked about more in the pages of God's Word. Abraham knows to say, as early as he lived, that the judge of all the earth does right. And virtually the very last words which our Savior utters to his church in the last chapter of the Bible are, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." That God is just and righteous and perfect in his judgments is taught in a great many ways in the Bible. We see his righteousness and his justice manifesting itself at every turn in the scripture and in the world. I think it will help to impress upon our hearts this consummately important fact if we take note how widespread is the testimony to it. God's righteousness, his justice, is revealed first of all in the moral dimension of human life as God created it. Every man and woman in the world is a moral being, a profound, inescapable sense of duty to do the right and to refrain from the wrong dwells in every man or woman's heart. This distinguishes human beings from all other living things in the world in an utterly absolute way. Animals know a must, as instincts, drives, urges compel them to do this or that, but only man knows an ought, a moral necessity to which he must give an answer and to which his conscience demands attention. This is, of course, because he only among the creatures is made in the image of God. God is a moral being, righteous and holy and just, and he has stamped a sense of his own righteousness on the heart of man. true. Man can, by great sinning, dull his sense of right and wrong, can even to an extent come to love the wrong and hate the right, but he cannot escape the reality of righteousness and justice. They bound him on every side. Even when he sins, he is compelled to seek some excuse, somehow to prove to himself and to others that there is some good reason, some justice being served by his transgression. So Klaus Barbie, the butcher of Lyon, explains the death of all of those Jews by his sense of high obligation to do his duty as a soldier and to obey the orders that were given to him from above. And the members of the American Civil Liberties Union try their very best to remove all manger scenes from public places only to protect our religious liberties. The other day I happened to come upon an article on the subject of the Pawnee, one of the tribes of Plains Indians, which once populated what is now known as Nebraska and Kansas. Long before, centuries before, they had any contact with the white man, the Pawnee had an extremely highly developed religion, and along with it, a very definite system of values. They were brutal and superstitious and evil in many ways. This was the only tribe of North American Indians which practiced human sacrifice. But on the other hand, the Pawnee required of themselves such virtues as hospitality, honesty, peaceableness within the tribe, and severely punished murder, theft, and false witness. The author of the article wrote, and I quote, "A sense of justice was observable in the tribal government and family life." All mankind reveals its fallenness, but at the same time, all mankind reveals its creator, in whose image it is made, and nowhere more than in the inescapably moral dimension of human life, and the inevitable, even if perverted, the inevitable concern for justice and right. God is just and righteous. And those who bear his image, though they may not know it or understand it, reflect his nature and cannot but do so. A man may not understand why it is. He may never even have bothered to think why it is. But at the deepest level of his being, he knows that he ought to do what is right, and he ought not to do what is wrong. His own being bears testimony to the justice of his Creator. God's righteousness or justice is revealed, secondly, in the keen displeasure with which he looks upon sin. From the beginning of the Bible to the end of it, the theme of God's wrath on account of sin, of the offense which sin is to God, forms a very large part of the Bible's teaching. We see his judgment falling upon Adam for Adam's sin, and then upon the whole race. And again his anger burns against those who break his laws and who do not love him or love their neighbors as themselves. How many times do the scripture writers say such things as, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong." Or, "God is a righteous judge, a God who is angry with the wicked every day." And how often is sin described as the abominable thing which God hates? And is it said that God's eyes are too pure to look on evil and that he cannot tolerate wrong? God's fierce displeasure with sin, his unwillingness to leave the guilty unpunished, is no secret in the Bible. The point is made so often and emphasized with such solemn, even brutal, historical evidence of the divine wrath that only sheer and dogged unbelief can fail to learn of the perfect justice and the righteousness of God. Then thirdly, that divine justice is revealed in the human misery which everywhere eventuates when God's righteousness is offended and his laws are broken. That God is just and punishes sin and rewards righteousness is by no means merely a theoretical affirmation. It is everywhere to be observed as a phenomenon of human life. Why is it that sinners suffer such misery on account of their sin? The justice of God is exhibited in that misery, the ugliness, the failure, the despair which is visited upon sin in this world. No doubt sinners do prosper in some ways in this world. No doubt many of them are spared the wrath of God to any measurable degree. No doubt it will not be until the day of judgment that man's sin will be visited with its full due, but it remains the case, and we see it everywhere around us, that as the scripture says, the way of the transgressor is hard. In this world ruled by a just and a righteous God, it is everywhere true that those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Read again Shakespeare's Macbeth. It is his shortest tragedy and perhaps his truest. Macbeth breaks God's law. He violates the sixth commandment and he murders in order to gain for himself. But what comes upon him by the justice of God is as appalling as his crime. The death of his own soul in an ever-growing sense of his degradation and despair, and then his bloody extermination at the hand of his victim's avengers. But just before his death, when we come to that famous soliloquy, the most famous lines in that great tragedy, near the end of the play, we hear a sinner speak, a sinner whose conscience, speaking to him on behalf of a just and a holy God, had tormented him and punished him and stripped him of everything good and worthwhile and meaningful in human life. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Such is the life that sin bequeathed to Macbeth. And so, to a greater or a lesser degree, the one who makes a pact with sin in this world reaps the whirlwind of God's righteous judgment. As David wrote in the 9th Psalm, the nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden. The Lord is known by his justice. The wicked are ensnared by the works of their hands. In the fourth place, and most gloriously and splendidly of all, the justice and righteousness of God is revealed in the manner in which he secures the redemption of his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that when we were hopelessly sunk under our sins, when our guilt and our corruption had exposed us to the wrath and the judgment of the living God, Christ Jesus came. The Son of God took human flesh and bore that holy divine wrath which was against us, suffered in our place the punishment due for our sins, satisfied the demand of God's justice that our sins be punished, and turned away the divine anger from us. All, Paul says, so that God might demonstrate his justice, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. God could not turn a blind eye to sin, still less to such great sin as ours. He desired in love to remove our sins from us, not to count them against us, to treat us as his children instead of his enemies. But his justice demanded a full and true dealing with that sin. This was done in and by Christ Jesus, who took our place and carried our sins and suffered our punishment. The cross of Christ is nothing so much as it is a revelation of the character of God. Such love he had for us that he sent his only Son into the world to save us from sin and death at cruel cost to himself. Such justice he had that we could not be saved in any other way. His judgment must be true. He cannot look upon sin. He cannot tolerate wrong. It must be avenged. Indeed, the greatness, the wideness, the splendor of God's love for his people is nowhere more gloriously revealed than in his willingness to pay the terrible price for them which his own justice and righteousness required. Then in the fifth place, the justice and righteousness of God is revealed in the fact that God declares sinners forgiven, righteous before him, and receives them into his family only by faith in Christ Jesus. God's justice shines brilliantly in the emphatic pronouncements everywhere made in the Bible that by the works of the law shall no one be justified. Only Christ has made a perfect satisfaction of the law's demands. Only Christ's death is the sin in the sinner's place is an equivalent to the punishments of hell which our sins so richly deserves. Only Christ's life of perfect righteousness is a record adequate to deserve for us eternal life. To seek to approach God on any other terms, to ask for his forgiveness or acceptance on any other grounds than Christ and his redeeming work, is to despise God's justice and to count it a mean and an insignificant thing. To ask him to forgive you and accept you without your receiving and resting upon Christ alone for your salvation is to think of him as no judge at all. To consider him not just or righteous in his judgments. To think his eyes not so pure that they cannot look upon iniquity and tolerate wrong. To think him easily swayed from doing right. This was Israel's mistake. And Psalm 50 was the solemn answer returned to her: you thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. To come to God on any other grounds than what Christ has done is also, of course, to despise God's love and Christ's sacrifice. God's love is measured by the price his justice demanded and which he was willing to pay, and Christ's sacrifice is measured by the fact that it is the moral equivalent to the pains of hell. It was the damnation which God's righteousness requires for our sin, and he bore it for us. The idea, someone has said, the idea that men could be made right with God on the basis of what trivial good they are able to perform in this world is tantamount to trying to make it in this world with monopoly money. And God's justice requires the real thing. And we could say the notion so common today that we can merely appeal to God's pity, his love, is not less absurd than the appeal of the man who murdered his father and his mother and then cast himself on the mercy of the court, pleading that he was an orphan. Just judgment, righteous dealing with us according to God's law, this is and ever shall be God's way, for he is perfect in holiness, and all of his ways our truth. Justice and the righteousness of God reveals itself in the next place in the acquittal of the righteous in the day of judgment. God entered into covenant with his Son for the salvation of a people so great in number that no one can number them from every tongue, tribe, and nation. The Father promised the Son the nations for his inheritance. It was the Father's promise to Christ that after the suffering of his soul, he would see the light of life and be satisfied. I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered among the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It was God's justice that demanded the full price be paid for our sin, and it is that same justice that requires, the full price having been paid by Christ, that those who are in him be saved and saved to the uttermost. It is as much by the justice of God as it is by his mercy that we are not consumed, and that we who trust and follow Christ will be raised up with him on the last day. You are acquainted with the law of double jeopardy, that a person cannot be punished twice for the same crime. It comes straight out of the depths of God's own heart and nature. What Christ has borne for us, we cannot, we will not, we must not bear ourselves. Let God be God and every man a liar. Those who have truly hoped in Christ in this life will be satisfied with him in the next. But then, further, the righteousness of God is revealed in the damnation of the wicked on that same day of judgment. It would take a very long time, and it would be an altogether dismal work to collect and read all of those many statements of God's word to the effect that God will condemn those outside of Christ, that he will give them what their sins deserve, and that they will by no means escape the judgment which his justice demands. I will by no means clear the guilty, God says repeatedly in his word. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish, writes the psalmist. And then as the scriptures conclude, we read again, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, and regarding heaven, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. But we are still not yet finished with the revelation of the justice and the righteousness of God, for in the last place we may see it shining clearly in those degrees of reward and punishment which God grants first to the saved and then to the lost. The Lord, as he says, will give to every man according to what he has done. And his perfect justice ensures a judgment exactly in accordance with the facts of the case. Among the lost, the unsaved, there is to be a most careful discrimination, some suffering greater punishment because of greater sin, others a lesser punishment because of lesser sin. As the Lord Jesus said, the servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving of punishment will be beaten with few blows. Capernaum will suffer more than Sodom, suffer more than Nineveh. And those of you who sit all of your lives without faith and without obedience in a Christian church will suffer so much more than those who did not have the privilege of a gospel ministry. His judgment expresses itself similarly among the redeemed. To one, as the Lord Jesus taught in his parables, he will say, take charge of 5 cities. To another, he will give 10 cities because of that one's greater faithfulness as a steward of the grace of God. His judgment will be perfectly just. No one will have a right to complain. Every mouth will be stopped. From the bottom to the top of hell and from the bottom to the top of heaven, he will have given to each one exactly according to what he has done. So in these ways, and a great many others we could mention, we behold the justice and the righteousness of the living God. The perfect holiness with which he deals with all mankind in saving them and in condemning them and in assigning them to their proper sphere in the world to come. Everywhere we are hemmed in by the perfect righteousness of God, we have its testimony in our consciences. We see it elaborated and exercised in the phenomena of life in this world, and then we hear it in the manifold statements of Scripture. Do not doubt, my friends. Do not doubt that the evidence for which is so overwhelming. Believe it with all of your hearts, and then apply the truth to your own case. I know of a moral certainty that there are some here this morning who are outside of Christ, without a title to salvation through faith in him and the work which he has done to satisfy the justice of God on behalf of sinners. The thought of God's justice and judgment ought to make you afraid. It ought to make you afraid to live and afraid to die. So far, you have thought so little of the justice of God. You have thought perhaps that your sins are not so serious and that God would be indulgent in your case. But in thinking this way, you have despised him and you have considered him not just at all. You, like Israel of old, have thought him to be altogether like yourself. Imagine with what scorn you would today view a judge who treated offenders with the same careless indulgence, the same uncaring indifference and leniency with which you fully expect God someday to treat you. Do not think God so small, so little worthy of your respect and your fear. His justice partakes of his infinity as surely as his power or his love. Perhaps you have thought that hell would be only for a time, that you would bear some punishment for a while, but then be spared, that God would tire of his wrath. But my friend, it is not from a passion. It is not from the fit of a temper that God punishes the unrighteous. It is an act of his justice and his righteousness. As long as he is just and a righteous God, the fire will not be quenched. A brain surgeon by the name of Rasmussen discovered some years ago that if a surgical patient were given only local anesthetic during a brain operation, and if during that operation an electrode were placed at a certain point on the brain, the conscious patient could relive in vivid color and astonishing detail experiences from his past life, experiences which, so far as he had known, he had completely forgotten. Imagine your whole life, every thought, word, and deed stored up and then replayed. My friend, it is all there. Every bit of it. Everything is recorded. Every idle word, every unclean thought, every failure to do the good, every transgression of God's holy law, and every way in which you marred the few things you attempted to do rightly. Thousands upon millions of them, the whole story of your life, that sad story during which you have drunk sin like water and breathed iniquity like air. And the living God says that he will give you exactly according to what you have done. Justice is what you will get. Can you face that? Or must you do as you've continued to do all your life long? Just shut your mind to it and live like the fool who doesn't ask himself the few questions in this life which are really absolutely necessary to answer. Or will the thought of God's perfect justice drive you to Christ, who satisfied that justice in the place of sinners? Every man's sin, every woman's sin will be punished terribly, as justice demands, either in the suffering and the death which Christ so horribly endured in the place of sinners, or in the pains of hell which sinners without Christ must suffer themselves. Do not play the fool any longer. Do not look for some other way. Do not despise God. God's perfect justice will be served. The scripture is full of accounts of those who thought so lightly, so indifferently, of the justice and the judgment of God until they heard his gavel fall and proceed out of his mouth the words, "Depart from me." But what of you, brother and sister in Christ? You who have fled to Christ for salvation, because he alone can meet the demands of God's perfect justice in your place and take away your sins. The justice of God, is it something you think about and admire? Is it a joy to you, a wonder, something you enjoy meditating upon and thinking about and mulling over in your mind? It is because of the justice of God that we have such a Savior and such a salvation. It is because of the righteousness and the holiness of God that we trust every word which proceeds from his mouth, even those whose fulfillment we cannot at all see. It is because of the justice of God that we can confidently expect the wrongs, the terrible and vicious wrongs of this world, to be put right, and our faith and our lives to receive their vindication in the world to come. It is on the sure foundation of his impeccable righteousness and holiness that we count on the unchanging character of his love, and that we trust his promises, and that we hope in eternal life. Meditate upon the righteousness, the justice, the holiness of God. Banish from your mind the last remnants of the notion that God is altogether like you. Confess that he is exalted in holiness. And you will begin to see what many saints have rejoiced to see before you, that this is, as it were, the attribute of all his attributes. And that, as Spurgeon said, babes may praise the divine goodness, but fathers in grace magnify his holiness. Amen.